Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to the end of the chapter. It says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Amen. Let's ask for God's help. Loving Heavenly Father, there were some texts in the Bible that were a little bit more tricky than others. And so I pray, Lord, like you gave Daniel wisdom and insight all those years ago, you might give us wisdom and insight, and that out of this text we might be pointed to the glories and beauty of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might not know it, but as we come to Daniel chapter 9, and these verses particular, we're coming to the most debated verses in the whole Bible. Okay? We're coming to some of the most debated verses in the whole Bible, but important verses at the same time. Debated, but important verses. These events and this text is argued by scholars and theologians and everyday Christians just looking for a good old Bible scrap in the backyards. And as I prepared this sermon, I found out that trying to understand this text is a little bit like walking through a field with mines, a minefield, a biblical minefield. If you imagine you're in a minefield and there's lots of mines around, you don't know where they are, and you take one step to the right or the left and you hit a mine, you're blown up. Well, that's what it can be a little bit like as we're trying to understand this text and what's going on. So why is this text so difficult to pin down? Why is it so debated? Well, let me tell you some of the questions I've been wrestling with this week as I've read through this text, and hopefully you'll get just a little picture for its complexity, particularly for those of us who are new to the Bible and don't really understand what I'm talking about. First question that I asked myself as I came to the text. In verse 24, what are the 70 weeks? You see that? What are the 70 weeks? It says 70 weeks in the text, but the Hebrew words behind that word 70 weeks can mean seven, it can mean a group of seven, or it can mean 70. That changes things, doesn't it? If it's a group of seven, if it's 70, if it's seven, that changes the time frame, doesn't it? In other words, this text could refer to weeks, it could refer to months, it could refer to years. That's tricky. First question. The second question is, are we meant to take this 70 weeks, months, or years literally, or are they more like a symbolic number? In other words, can we work out the exact dates that Daniel's talking about, or are they a more roundabout figure? Third question, do the great promises found in verse 20 of finishing transgression, etc., occur in the time between Daniel and the Messiah coming? Or do they occur strictly in the time of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ coming? Or do they refer to the end of time? In other words, which one is it? Or do they refer to one of the two of the two, or three of the three? What's going on? Fourth question, why is this prophecy split into three sections? Why do we have 7 weeks, 69 weeks, and 1 week? Are they consecutive time periods? Are they three time periods that happen between Daniel and the end of time? Is this referring to immediately after Daniel, the time of the Messiah, or the end? Fifth question, who is the prince who brings destruction in verse 26? Is that the Antichrist? Is that the Messiah? Is that a literal figure from history, or is that, again, a symbolic figure? What's going on? And finally, why does Daniel spend so long in verse 27 focusing, or why does God reveal to Daniel, verse 27, focusing on the last week? And why is that last week split in half? Are you confused? Well, imagine my head as I was trying to understand this text at the beginning of the week. It's my job this morning to try and walk you through some of these questions to help you navigate what's going on, to avoid some of the mines so you don't get blown up, and hopefully land the plane and apply it to our lives this morning. Remember, like we said in previous weeks, we're going to have to use our brains a little bit this morning. It's going to feel a little bit like a lecture. At the end, hopefully, it will land in our hearts so that we might worship Christ all the more in our hearts, minds, and souls. So as I can tell you, it's been a bit of a mind melter this week. But hopefully, we'll make it through together. You have to use your brains. You'll be a bit tired afterwards, but it's good for you. You stretch them a little bit. And hopefully, at the end, we're worshiping Christ together. So let's start with what we do know before we move on to what's a bit more controversial in the text. Daniel, as we saw last week, has been praying. He's been praying because verse 1 tells us it's nearly the end of the exile for the people of God. Just go back to verse 1, you see that, verse 1 and 2. He's been praying because God had told the prophet Jeremiah that the people of Israel would be in exile for 70 years and then they would return to the promised land. And the text there, if you're writing it down in your notes, just again, encourage you to do, get a pen, get your phone out, take some notes, is Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12. Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12 is where God told Jeremiah it'll be 70 years in exile and then you'll return. So it's coming to the end of that time. And so Daniel's sensing that it's nearly time for the people to head back. They've been in exile, they've been in difficulty, they've been in struggle. And so it's a momentous occasion for them. They're going to be returning back to their homeland, hopefully. And so Daniel gets on his knees and Daniel prays. And Daniel's prayer, as we saw last week, is a heartfelt confession on behalf of the people of God. He knows they've sinned against the holy God and they know that they have done what is wicked in his sight. They've broken the covenant that they had made to God to obey his commands, to love him above all things and not worship idols. And their punishment for breaking the covenant, as we've seen in recent weeks, has been to be in exile, to be sent away into Babylon, away from the promised land. However, Daniel in chapter 9 calls on the mercy of God. It says, God, we've sinned against you. We've really messed up. Please forgive us. Please show us mercy. Please restore us. And it's a heartfelt prayer we saw last week. It's an urgent prayer. It's a prayer asking for a gracious and loving God to shower his mercy and grace on an undeserving people. And verse 20, coming into our text, tells us that while Daniel's on his knees, he's still confessing the sins of the people to the Lord. The Lord sends this angel, Gabriel, again, to help him understand what's going to happen next in some way, to answer his prayer. And notice, Gabriel comes to give Daniel insight and understanding. Why? Because verse 23 says, God has heard his prayer. And you see in the text, look down at it, verse 23, he's greatly loved. See that? God has heard Daniel's prayer, and he's greatly loved. That's important for us to understand. The Lord is responding to Daniel's prayer for mercy. He's responding to Daniel's prayer of confession. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, whatever it is about the sin of the people. It's about the righteousness of God. But it's also about the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God and how that's going to come about. That makes sense? And before we move on to 24 to 27, let me just make a little bit of application here. I love that Gabriel says here in verse 23, the Lord has heard your pleas for mercy and you're greatly loved. You see that? He's heard your prayers for mercy and he's greatly loved. And that's true for every believer here this morning. That's true for every Christian here this morning. As Christians, the Lord hears our prayers. We call out for mercy as believers, he hears us, and we are greatly loved. As Christians, we have access to the throne room of God, not because of our own works, not because of our goodness, not because of anything in us, but because of the amazing grace of God that has been shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray God hears. When we pray, God listens. When we pray, God answers our prayers according to his will. And when we confess our sins like Daniel does here, and we're on our knees and we're asking God and we are repentant in our hearts, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a gracious God, don't we? We have a loving God. We have a faithful God. So what's the response here? What's the wisdom and insight that God gives Daniel? What's happening in verses 24 to 27? Now let me say from the outset, and this is on your handout, that there's kind of three big views about what's going on in these verses. Okay, broadly three views on these verses and what's happening. The first view is this, that all these verses are fulfilled between roughly between the time of Daniel's prophecy through to the time of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed. Okay? Roughly, people think these verses are fulfilled between Daniel's prophecy around that time all the way to 70 AD. It's all done. It's all been fulfilled, mainly in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first view. The second view is that these verses are partially fulfilled between Daniel's prophecy and the time of Jesus. But the last week in particular is to do with the future. The last week that we saw that split in half is to do with the future, to do with the millennium and stuff that goes on in Revelation 20. So some of these verses have been fulfilled, but a lot of the verses are to be fulfilled in the future. Okay, so verse 24, which is the key verse I want to focus on today, hasn't been fulfilled fully. The third view, roughly, is that verse 24 is a prophecy about what will happen when the exiles return to Jerusalem. So this is mainly about the people of Israel. It's not to do with us. It's not to do with Christ. It's to do with the people of Israel. And it's all fulfilled in the time just after the exiles return. And there's a few things that go on before Jesus comes. So roughly, that's the three views. One, it's all fulfilled mainly in Christ and just after Christ and just before Christ. Most of it's fulfilled. View two, the rest is happening in the future. The third view is that it's already happened around the time of the people returning from the exile. Okay? Anyone confused? Which one is it? Which one is it? What's going on? Which one's correct? Well, it's important, however we interpret these verses, as long as we've done it humbly, As long as we've done it graciously, as long as we've done it asking for the Lord's help and really studying and looking at the rest of the verses in the Bible, this is a secondary issue. Okay? It's a secondary issue. What we believe about these verses, when they will happen, what these prophecies represent, does not affect our salvation. It's really important that we understand this. We can interpret these verses differently. Some of us do, even amongst the elders. And yet, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? What we think about these verses does not affect our salvation or the gospel or even the right interpretation of these verses. And if someone comes to you and says, you know what, I've got the answer. You know what, I've definitely got it. God's given me revelation. I'm the one. I've really interpreted these verses. I know what's happened. You can tell them humbly, no, you haven't. Not even the greatest minds and scholars and theologians are 100% clear what's going on in these verses. They have a rough estimation. They think they know based on the rest of Scripture, but no one's got 100% claim on this text. Okay, and so there's believers all over the world that believe different things about verses 24 to 27, and that's okay. We can humbly disagree, and guess what? When Christ returns, we'll know who's right and who's wrong, and we can laugh at the other people, and we can worship Jesus together. But we've got to come to these texts humbly, try and interpret them as best as we can, and leave the rest to the Lord. But this is not a text that we divide over. Okay, it's not a text that we split over. It's not a text that we divide over. Let me tell you where I'm roughly at after studying. I get the mics. Sorry to everyone else, but I get the mic. And this is where I think roughly at. I think broadly, option one from our three options. These verses were fulfilled between the time of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and by AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. I think verse 24 is there to show us what Jesus Christ will accomplish by his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection and the events that will happen just before and just after. And the Lord Jesus Christ, what he brings by his death on the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem is both salvation for God's people and judgment to those who reject the gospel message. And that's what roughly is happening. So let's, for simplicity, just walk through these verses with that backdrop, and then we'll land the plane. So let's start with the 70 weeks. Hopefully, you're following me on this little handout that I've done. Let's start with the 70 weeks. Do these 70 weeks actually represent actual weeks? Do these 70 weeks represent 70 months or 70 years, or what do they represent? Well, the number 70 in the Bible is an important number, and even in this text. How many years did Jeremiah prophesy the people of God would be exiled? It's not a rhetorical question, you can answer back. How many years? 70. You with me, yeah? 70 years. Okay, so 70. It's an important text or important number in the Bible. I don't think this can mean 70 weeks because nothing was accomplished in that time frame. This, I think, means, and the Hebrew behind it, means 70 years times 70. Okay, 70 years times 70. About roughly 490 years. And notice what the Lord said will happen in that period of time. Six actions take place. Verse 24. The finishing of transgression, the end of sin, the atonement of the wicked, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up of vision and prophecy, the anointing of the most holy place, verse 24. Again, these are answers to Daniel's prayer. What these verses seem to be doing is pushing up the answer to Daniel's prayer off into the future. It's not an immediate thing that's happening. These are things that are going to happen in the future. And this is important. The Lord, where we think about this text, is lifting Daniel's eyes to what is going to happen, to events that are going to be in the future. The Lord has a greater plan, I think, here than simply restoring Jerusalem and the people to their homeland. He plans to put an end to all sin. Do you see that? He plans to establish righteousness. He plans to anoint the most holy place. This is greater than cities being restored. This is greater than simply the people of Israel. The Lord is proclaiming that within the 77s, he will bring about the eradication of evil and the establishment of righteousness. Remember, at this moment, the world is a mess for Daniel. He's in exile. His homeland is destroyed. However, the future the Lord promises is going to be a wonderful one. I don't know if you remember the tagline from the phone company. Those of us who are in the UK will know this, and who are a little bit my age and older. You remember the tagline for Orange? You remember that? The future is bright, the future is orange. Anyway, Well, here, God is saying to Daniel, the future is bright. The future is the establishment of righteousness and the end of sin. However, notice that within this time frame, this 70 times 7 years, it's not all going to be perfect. Do you see that in these verses? Within these weeks or these years, there's going to be an anointed one cut off. There's going to be a flood. There's going to be war. There's judgment as well as salvation. So the next question is, if 70 weeks means roughly 490 years, is this a symbolic or is this a literal figure? In other words, is this a precise number we're trying to work out, or is this more a ballpark figure, a more approximate figure? Well, I think along the lines of many others, this figure is not a precise number, but it's more a symbolic number. Why do I say that? Well, for starters, the people of Israel actually returned from the exile in less than 70 years. It wasn't exactly 70 years that they were in exile and they returned. They returned in less than 70 years. And so it would seem that as a ballpark figure that the Lord is giving because of the number 70 to the people of Israel, and then they return to that land. And so in the same way, I don't think this is an exact number. What I think is that these numbers are symbolic numbers. And if you look throughout the Bible, the number 70 and 70 and 10 particularly is used to symbolize completion or perfection. So if 7's a number of perfection and 10's a number for perfection, if 7 times 10, what do you get? Well done, Craig. 7 times 10 is 70, a number of perfection. It seems that these verses are connected to Leviticus 25. Again, you don't have to turn there, but you can write that in your notes. You can read it later. Leviticus 25, 8 to 12. And what God issues there is a command that every 7 years, that the people of Israel stop plowing the land. And every 7 times 70 years, which makes 49 years, on the 50th year is a land is called the celebration of Jubilee. And that was a big, big deal for the people of Israel. That was a time when captives were freed and the land was allowed to rest and they would have a big party. And so here's the connection with the sevens. Like I said, 7 times 7 is 49 years. At the end of those 49 years would come a Jubilee time on the 50th. And the year of Jubilee, again, was that time where property was returned, as a freedom for captives was proclaimed, and was a great day of celebration. So if the Jubilee year was 7 times 70, 7 times 7, and the figure here is 70 times 7, then it seems to be that whatever happens at the end of the 70 weeks is a tenfold Jubilee celebration. It's a big party. It seems that the Lord is pointing forward to the climax of his work in the world. A day of freedom, a day of captives being released, a day of property being returned, a day of celebration, an end to all sin, the ultimate Jubilee is coming. So these numbers, I don't think are precise numbers, they're ballpark figures, they're purposefully ambiguous so that we can't work it out exactly. In fact, we were never meant to find out exactly when these numbers point to. In fact, they represent something much greater going on. The Lord is getting Daniel to lift his eyes and say, there is going to be a day when the people's sin will be atoned for. There is a day that's coming where I'll bring righteousness to the people. There is a day when I'll anoint the people. So when will these things broadly happen then? Again, I personally think that this is a prophecy that was broadly fulfilled between the time that Cyrus announced the return of the exiles through to Jesus being cut off outside the city on the cross, and then the destruction of the temple in AD 70. We're nearly at the end of my explanation. We're going to land it, okay? Let me just explain these stages. I think the starting point, this text, look at verse 25. Back to the text, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So when was that command given? When was that command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, an issue was given by King Cyrus in 538, a decree for the exiles to return and the temple to be restored. And that was in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. That was the end of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now it's time for restoration. Return to the land. So I think the first 7-week cycle is talking about the time after Cyrus when he orders the temple to be restored. The second cycle says 62 weeks. That's a longer period of time. Approximately, again, not exactly, approximately 434 years. And in that time, verse 25 tells us the temple will be rebuilt with squares and moats, but in a troubled time. And that seems to broadly fit with the time when Jeremiah rebuilds the temple and the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but also the wars that happened around Antiochus IV, who was a historical figure, who caused trouble, and the rising up of the Maccabeans to retake Jerusalem. But notice in that period, verse 24 is not fulfilled. There's not an end to sin. There's not an atoning of iniquity. The anointed one hasn't come in that period. That seems to be roughly between Nehemiah and the coming of the Messiah. Takes us to our third period. That's where things begin to happen. After the 62-week period, an anointed one comes, and you notice he's cut off. See that? He's cut off, and he is nothing. It says in verse 27 that he will make a strong covenant and an end to sacrifice. And who does that sound like to you as you're reading through it? Just plain reading it. Who does that sound like? Who was cut off outside the city? Who was cut off out of the city and brutally killed outside the city of Jerusalem? Who establishes a new covenant through his blood and puts an end to sacrifice? Who does that sound like to you? You can again respond. It's not rocket science. Who does that sound like? Who was cut off outside the city? Who made an end to our sin? Who died in our place? Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, who's come to put an end to sin and establish righteousness. And what's about this destruction? What's happening there? This war, this flood, this one who makes the abomination desolation. And then, again, I take that not to be the Antichrist, but Emperor Titus, who stormed Jerusalem in AD 60 and left the temple desolate. And the prince of peace in verse 26 are the Jews, the people of the prince in verse 26 are the Jews who failed to listen to the Messiah, who rebelled against him, and therefore judgment was brought on the city. But to those who did believe, who did receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus Christ was cut off to bring salvation. He was executed to bring forgiveness. He was betrayed, killed, and crucified so that iniquity and sin could be atoned for. Now, you might not know anything or not understand anything I've just talked about. If you don't know the backdrop, that's okay. You can go over and listen to the sermon again. You can go and do your own reading in verses 24 to 27. But let's just land the plane. How does this apply to my life? I want to end with this. Whatever you think about the time frame of verses 24 to 27, whether we're confused, don't have a clue, don't understand what I'm talking about, the year of Jubilee, what's he talking about, 77s and all this kind of stuff, it sounds just crazy to me. Don't worry. Don't worry about that stuff at the moment. You can worry about it later once you know more. Focus on verse 24. Focus on verse 24. These verses were fulfilled by Christ. This is the application I want you to go away with. We need to treasure our Savior. Whatever's going on in our lives today, we need to treasure our Savior. Treasure what he's accomplished in his life and in his death and his resurrection for us. Our response to this text in verse 24 particularly should be worship. Should be worship. He put an end to transgression and sin. He atoned for our iniquity. He brought in righteousness. He fulfilled the scripture and he anointed our lives with his spirit. Just walk through these things with me. He put an end to transgression and sin. Hebrews 9 says this, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what this means. Through his death on the cross, he put away your sin. You bear it no more. And when he returns for you, he does not come to judge you for your sin. He comes to gather you in his arms and say, well done, good and faithful servant. What did Jesus Christ shout on the cross? He shouted three words. It is finished. Why was it finished? Because he put away sin. He fulfilled the scriptures. The time the new age had come. Put an end to transgressions. He atoned for our sin, it says in that text. Hebrews 2:17 says this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, left the glories of heaven to come to earth so that he might become like us, so that he could shed his blood on the cross for our sins as our representative before God. And he atoned for your sins. He covered them with his blood on the cross. He brought everlasting righteousness, verse 24 says. Through his death on the cross, we have been made righteous. In other words, when we trust in Christ, God no longer looks at our sin. But do you know what he looks at? He looks at the righteousness of Christ. Because you're clothed in his goodness. You're clothed in his beauty. You're clothed in his righteousness. He no longer looks at your sin. He no longer looks at your past, your guilt, and your shame. He looks at Christ's beloved Son. And like he says to his Son, you are my beloved Son. You know what he says to you? You are my beloved Son, and you are my beloved daughter. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. Says here, he sealed up both vision and prophecy. A seal means to close up, shut. In other words, it's the end of prophecy because Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. Every promise in the Old Testament is yes and amen in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things. The Lord has spoken to us fully and finally by his Son, who he's appointed the heir of all things. These prophecies in the Old Testament were sealed and authenticated by the Lord Jesus' ministry, his life, death, and resurrection. And finally, he's anointed the most holy place or thing. When Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And when he left, he sent his Spirit to anoint all believers from that day on. You know, when you trusted in Christ, you were filled with his Spirit. With the fullness of God, it was poured out on you to guarantee your inheritance to come and help you to live a life of holiness to him. And so Christ is the great fulfillment of verse 24. And there's nothing better this morning than knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an awesome and great Savior we should treasure in our lives. In fact, the Bible says he's the greatest treasure. He's the pearl of great price. And those who know him and those who love him have infinite spiritual riches in their lives. They don't even realize sometimes. That's something we shouldn't take for granted as believers. Daniel needed to be told here that God is doing something greater than simply rebuilding a temple and reinstituting sacrifices. God's people, downtrodden in the present, are going to experience new life in the fullest sense. And that's what we get to receive. Living this side of the cross is a great, great privilege that we should not take for granted, because Christ put an end to all these things to make perfect atonement for our sins on the cross. He's building a kingdom that will outlast all others, which includes all the nations. Because one day, as we sang just a minute ago, we'll all stand, actually we'll all kneel, and we'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." For those who are not believers this morning, and again, I know there are those who are among us, and you don't have a clue what's going on in these texts, again, don't worry. But do worry about this. Jesus will return. When Jesus returns, he comes to gather his own. But he comes to bring judgment for those who are not found in him. Come to Christ this morning. Come to Christ who died on the cross for your sins so that you can have eternal life. Come to Christ and be clothed in his righteousness. Come to Christ and be filled with his Spirit and life in all of his abundance, so you are ready to meet your Maker. There's been a lot of death the last few weeks, from the oldest to the youngest. It's all coming our way. We need to be found in Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Whatever we're going through, whatever's happening in our lives, we're called to worship Jesus, the Son of God, and adore him. Again, difficult times. But the truth of what Christ has done, the truth of what Christ has achieved, doesn't change ever. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. When we run to him, whether we're moving to new cities, whether we are celebrating good times, whether we're mourning the loss of a loved one, whether we're struggling in the depths of our minds, look to him, our only hope in life and death, Jesus Christ. Amen.